Pastor Bob offered me the opportunity to preach one last time before I left. I took him up on that, and then I started thinking, if this is my last opportunity, I better make the most of it and talk about things that I want to talk about. And talk about exciting and things that make you think. So I'm really going to be asking everyone here to be putting on their thinking caps this morning as we begin. Because I want to make a very powerful, important point to start off. And that is primarily, right away, that the existence of God, that the God that exists as the Bible describes Him, is a God who is real. Is a God who there is very good reason for believing in. This actually has something to do with our sermon today, so be paying attention, please, and follow along as we move through the argument, the proof for the existence of God. First, anything that begins to exist has a cause. Now, either you're saying right now, of course, or you're saying, so. It seems almost like this is something that we shouldn't even need to say. If you hear something like this, you assume that something caused that noise, right? It sounded like wood. It sounded like someone knocking on wood. Therefore, it makes perfect sense to me that someone somewhere in my realm of earshot is knocking on wood. Okay? Everybody's following me so far. We live by this principle every day. You are not living in constant fear of a purple tiger appearing beside you because there's no cause for a purple tiger to just appear beside you and to attack you. Right? You go through life and you're perfectly aware that normal things will happen on a normal day because everything that happens, everything that begins to exist, must have a cause. I began to exist. I have a cause. My parents, who are living in Florida. Secondly, the universe began to exist. We know this two ways. First off, God told us, but we don't need to just stop there. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's one way we know the universe began. Another way is by science. Science tells us that the universe began to exist. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of that because there are some disagreements between religious points of view and scientific points of view on exactly how that all happened and everything. We don't need to get bogged down into the details. The important thing that science tells us is that the universe did begin to exist. Whether that happened 4,000 years ago or 8,000 years ago or 20,000 years ago, it doesn't matter for this argument. Okay? The universe began to exist. Therefore, taking one and two there, therefore the universe has a cause. Everybody's with me so far? Anybody not with me? Good, we're okay. The universe has a cause. Well, that doesn't seem like so phenomenal a point until you realize that the cause of the universe could not be found in the universe itself. Since the universe comprises everything that is of energy and matter, the cause of the universe must therefore not be natural. It must be supernatural. It must be outside of the universe. But we're going to take this a step further. The effect, that is the universe, cannot be greater than the cause. I am an effect. I was born. I began. I am an effect. The cause was my parents. There were two of them and one of me. The effect of the noise that you hear cannot be greater than the cause, my hand knocking on the wood. Put it this way, when a bomb explodes, we're able to pinpoint exactly how big the bomb was based on the size of the explosion. We don't assume that a firecracker could level a building, because then the effect would be much greater than the cause. But the effect of something cannot be greater than the cause. The universe, the effect, contains personality, is entirely bound up in time, what they call the space-time continuum, thinking caps, and holds seemingly unlimited power. We have never plumbed the end of the universe. We, as far as we can tell, the universe proceeds to infinity. That is the effect. It began at some point, and the effect is quite huge. So the cause makes perfect logical sense that the cause must be personal, because how could an impersonal force, an impersonal cause, cause personality? The effect would be greater than the cause in that case. So the universe's cause must be personal. It must be timeless, not bound up in time. And it must contain an infinite source of power. So we see that the cause of the universe is beginning to be something very similar to what we define as the Christian God. Further, since God created the world and everything in it, the universe and all it contains, it's perfectly logical to assume, there's no reason to assume that he could not have communicated, involved himself, caused miracles, or even been born in a manger. That's pretty phenomenal, isn't it? It's a neat little argument. But, great little argument. I've used it several times. I've encountered cynics, skeptics, all over the place. There may be, even be a few here today. This is a logically sound argument. That is, it is a valid argument. And it is a strong argument. But I have never seen a logical argument lead someone to Christ. Never seen it. I've seen logical arguments break down barriers, break down walls of resistance, questions that people had. What about evil? What about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? I've seen those questions answered by logical arguments. I've never seen someone come to Christ because of a logical argument. Instead, they come because of something greater. They come because of an invitation. It is an invitation first and foremost, primarily offered by God. And so Jesus says later on in the book of John, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father himself draws him." And then it is also an invitation that we give. Throughout the book of John, if you'll read this book, if you'll take careful attention, take notes even, you will see the theme of witness over and over again. That those who have met Jesus witness to those who have not and bring them to Jesus. And even the book itself is a witness. At the end of John, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says this, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." In other words, there's plenty of arguments I can give you. Plenty of logical reasons you should believe this. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But don't just stop there. And that by believing you may have life in his name. He says, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And you will see everything that he has in store for a truly lived life. This passage we read together speaks of a couple encounters where those who encounter Jesus are invited to come and see. First off, it begins with John the Baptist. He's on the bank of the Jordan River. He's baptizing. And he says something incredibly profound when he sees Jesus coming towards him. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God." Now, when you read the scripture, there are two things that should always catch your attention. Always catch your attention, because they're so very important. You know they're important when you see these two things. One is if something's repeated over and over and over and over and over again in the Bible. If you're reading through the book of Matthew and you come across the phrase "Kingdom of God," you kind of know it's important because the phrase "Kingdom of God" occurs in the book of Matthew about 50 times. over and over and over and over and over again. Boy, I wonder if the kingdom of God has anything to do with why Matthew wrote Matthew. I know it's important. The other thing that should catch our attention is if a phrase or a word only occurs once. If something only happens once. And here the phrase Lamb of God occurs just twice in the Bible, and they're both right here in this passage. Look, the Lamb of God, John says. Back in verse 29, John says the same thing. He saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. Everywhere else in Scripture, it's the Lamb, or your Lamb, or the Lamb from among your flocks. Never Lamb of God. And we don't know exactly what John the Baptist himself was thinking when he said this. We don't know exactly what the disciples interpreted that statement as being. But perhaps we can plumb two different options. The first is that maybe John was making an allusion to the Passover, where the lamb was so very important, taken from among the flocks and used to appease the destroying angel, so that God might pass over and not kill the firstborn, which we know is a picture of Christ. The second might be, perhaps he was also referring to Isaiah 53:7, where it says this, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Or perhaps, if you'll remember with me, back to Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is told something very startling by God. "Take your son, your beloved son, and sacrifice him." And so he sets out immediately with Isaac, and they go towards the mountain, and Isaac asks a very, very profound question, seemingly a logical question. "Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Do you remember what Abraham said? "God himself will provide the lamb, my son. It is a promise from the beginning of the Bible until the ultimate climax point of the cross." And we see here the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Finally, the goal of the law is achieved in Jesus, the removal of sin. And whether understanding this or not, these two begin to follow. They follow Jesus. I can almost picture it. They're on the road and Jesus is walking along. He's just been introduced in this way. And he turns and he sees these two following him. One is Andrew, we're told later. The other one, tradition says, is the writer of this gospel, the Apostle John. And he turns and says, "What do you want?" I like that question. It's an open-ended question. It allows for any question in the world to be asked at that point. And so Andrew asks the most logical thing. "Where are you staying?" I find that to be a very odd question. Do you? Are there not other questions that more readily spring to mind? If God incarnate, God himself were standing in front of you, the creator of all things, the master of your life, were standing in front of you and asks, "What do you want? Ask me any question." What would you ask? Lottery numbers for tonight? Could I know why you allow evil in the world? Could I know why life is full of pain at times? Could I know why I was born here and not somewhere else? Could I know why this or why that? Could I know why there seems to be so little in the way of money and food and everything else, supply, and so many people to go around? Could I know these things? These are questions that I would have asked. Be honest, would you? "Rabbi, where are you staying?" First thing I want us to learn is that Andrew and John, these two disciples, were more concerned about knowing someone than they were about getting something. They wanted to show courtesy. Perhaps it was just simple courtesy, but they were more concerned about getting to know someone than getting to know or getting to have something, a bit of knowledge or whatever. And Jesus' amazing answer is, come and see. It's about the 10th hour. In our calendar, our clock, that's probably about 4 o'clock. They most likely spent dinner with him that entire evening, and it's not recorded. Boy, I wish it were. What would they have talked about, do you think? What would you have discussed with the Lord? But after this meeting with Jesus, after this evening, Andrew was a totally changed person. He runs and he finds Simon, his brother, and he says, we found the Messiah. He was introduced to me as Lamb of God. I have no idea what that means. I still don't have any idea what that means, but he's the Messiah. I know it because I spent time with him. Because I know him now. And Simon is like so many people in this world. There's no recorded argument. He just goes. He goes along with Andrew. And Jesus tells him, you are Simon, but you're a rock. And you will be called the rock. We know Simon. We know Peter. He wasn't anything like a rock throughout the next 3 years. He opposed his master to his face. He was stubborn and headstrong. He was wild and violent. He denied his master 3 times. When all the chips were down, he was a little queasy and unsteady, not at all like a rock. But it was the experience of knowing Jesus and the experience of seeing the death and witnessing the resurrection and knowing the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. We know that there has been very few people on this planet more unshakable than the Apostle Peter. Jesus saw Peter. He looked through Peter and he saw what could be. And there are many people in this world just like Peter. They're blown from one wind to the other. And when someone comes along and says, we have found the Messiah, they're willing to go and take a look. They're willing to try it out to see if it is. The rest of their conversation isn't mentioned, but I can almost hear Andrew's words. We found the Messiah. Come and see. Come and see. This world needs a lot more Andrews in it. People who will go and say, come and see. To friends, to relatives, to neighbors. I have found the Messiah. I have found the answer to life. I have found everything that I need for life. Will you come and see? Do you know that statistically, over 2/3 of people in this country, when they were asked the question, if someone invited you to church, would you go? Said yes. Over 2/3. All we need to do is ask. And what can it possibly hurt? I found the answer to life. It's good news. Hey, will you come? Will you come and see? Sure, I can do that. I can do that. Thirdly, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Don't follow a creed, don't follow my teachings, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, there seems to be a little bit of a gap there. You notice it? Jesus says, follow me. It's not like Philip said, oh, okay, follow you. Now I'll go find Nathanael. I think they spent some time together. I think they maybe had a meal together. I think maybe they spent weeks together. I don't know. But there's a meantime there where Philip gets to know this person who asked him to follow. And then he says, I gotta share this. This isn't something I can keep to myself. I gotta share this with Nathanael. He finds Nathanael and he says, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You see, the message has begun to expand just a little bit. When Andrew said it to Simon, it was, we found the Messiah, come and see. Here the message is, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. There's more to it. There's a greater message here, a greater argument, if you will, which, of course, is met with a challenge. Nathanael, being the doubter here, says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? There's another way of putting that in more modern terms. That way is, but the church can't have the answer. There's too many hypocrites there. That church can't hold the answer. I know too many people who go to that church. Come and see, said Philip. Come and see. There's many arguments that could be made at this point. Philip could have gone into a doctoral thesis statement about how there's nothing written in Scripture that says that prophets can't come out of Nazareth. There's nothing written in Scripture that says that the Messiah can't come from the line of a carpenter. In fact, perhaps, Nathanael, I can go and tell you the entire lineage of Jesus, from David all the way through Joseph, his legal father, and we can prove that he's the Messiah that way. Or I could take you from David all the way through his mother's line, remembering that he was virgin born, and prove that way he's descended from David as well, that way. Look, there's a good argument. Or I could talk about all the things that he's told me. I could talk about the miracles I may have witnessed. I could talk about John's witness as being the Lamb of God. I could give you all of these arguments, but just come and see. Just come and see for yourself. He probably didn't know how to respond to Nathanael's doubt. He probably couldn't fully explain what he knew to be true, but he knew it to be true. He'd experienced it. He'd seen it for himself. Here's a sticky point in American church, American Christianity. We tend to think that experience is not a very good thing. We can't talk about our experiences because that smacks of sentimentality. It smacks of emotionalism or something. We have to give calm, reasoned, logical answers for all things, right? Life's been hard, but that's okay. I'm very spiritual, and God's in control. It's too bad that your loved one has passed away. Yes, and it hurts, but I'm very spiritual. I know that God's in control. These things begin to sound shallow. They begin to sound unimaginative. They begin to sound unimpressive. Rather say, yes, it hurts, but he's there with me. Yes, it hurts. Life is terrible. Life is hard sometimes, but I know the one in control. I've been spending time with him. It hurts, but he gives meaning to it. Will you come and see what I'm talking about? Will you come and see? I ran across an article I really was impressed with earlier this week. Make sure everyone's paying attention here. How many people in this room really love video games? I see a couple. Okay, got a couple honest people. I love video games. It's like a little hobby of mine, something that just, you know, I blow my time on. I've grew up with Atari. I transitioned to Nintendo, went to Super Nintendo and Xbox, and you know, just as the technology's progressed, I've gotten more and more into it. It's just ask my wife, she knows. And I saw this article about someone who could not be beat at a particular video game. It's one of those games where you control a character here, and there's a character here, and you kind of like, you push buttons and make some punch and kick at each other until one of them's knocked down. They're very mature video games. And he could not be beat at these games at all. The people would come from miles and miles around just to challenge this kid because they'd heard he was that good at video games. He knew all the combinations, all of the right punches and kicks and jumps and twirls and all of these things in order to successfully knock out his opponents. Every time, could not be beat. And here's the truly amazing thing, the thing that really caught my eye. This kid is blind. He's been blind from birth. In fact, he'll sit with his back to the television just to freak out his opponents. He has spent all the patience in the world learning the audio cues and just learning exactly what buttons to push at what time in order to do all of the moves that are necessary to win at these video games. It's a lot more patience than what I have. But can I liken that to the person who knows all of the right arguments, knows all of the right buttons to push, knows all of the right questions to ask, and has never really played the game as it was meant to be played? They've never experienced the game as it was meant to be experienced. That type of person can say, I can tell you everything about the game except for what it's like. Think about that for a second. I can give you every argument for the existence of God, every argument why you should believe in Jesus. I can tell you everything you need to know about Jesus except who he is. Really. When you meet someone, you experience that someone. There's a story told about Billy Graham when he was in a certain city for a crusade. And he got into an elevator, and he was riding this elevator, and there were these two businessmen talking about the crusade in the elevator with him, who had gotten on at the same time. And the one said to the other, "That Billy Graham must be one amazing guy." The other executive, recognizing Dr. Graham, pointed and said, "That's he." His friend turned and looked, sized up Billy Graham, and said, "Well, that's a disappointment." You expect this towering figure, this great, amazing person, but the real person is somewhat different from the hype. I can tell you perhaps everything about Billy Graham. I could tell you his birth date, how old he is, where he went to school, all of the crusades he's ever done. I could tell you about the many thousands of people he's led to the Lord, but I cannot introduce you to Billy Graham. I don't know the guy. You know what's the most important thing about the Christian life? Catch this, and you will be living the Christian life as it was meant to be lived. Do you know what the most important thing is about the Christian life? Jesus told us. "This is eternal life," he said, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That you might know Jesus is the key. Not that you might know about him. Not that you know what he taught. Not that you follow carefully in his footsteps, but that you know him. The other things will follow if you but know him. And when you are out and talking with people, and you say, "I have found the meaning of life. I have found the key, the thing that makes sense of it all. In this crazy world that I can't make heads or tails of, I finally found the key, the thing that makes sense of it all." "Well, what is it?" "It's Jesus." "I don't believe you." "Well, come and see." I don't have a prayer of convincing you if you don't want to be convinced. Why don't you come and see? Why don't you let me introduce you to Jesus?" "You can introduce me to Jesus?" Wouldn't that be an interesting conversation to have with a relative or friend? Yes, I can introduce you to Jesus. Because he's real. Because he's alive. Because he lives in my heart. And I've talked to him this morning for about a half hour. You know, the early Christians were thought of as nutcases. Wouldn't it be nice to be thought of as a nutcase every once in a while? Nathanael comes. His curiosity is picked by Philip. And Jesus sees the doubter coming. The person saying, I can't believe anything good would come from Nazareth, this hillbilly town in the middle of nowhere. Can't believe I'm going to find this redneck Messiah. The doubter comes. And Jesus says, here's a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Now that doesn't mean much to you and I. But the important thing, the seed, the kernel of Jesus' message to Nathanael is, buddy, I know you. I know you. Look at what Nathanael's question is. How do you know me? And Jesus answers, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree. It's a private exchange. It's recorded for us, and we don't know what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree or whether that was important at all. But Nathanael understood what Jesus was saying. I know you, and I've watched you from your birth. You've never seen me before, but I know you. Have you noticed that Jesus' responses, Jesus' message, is always personal? It's never like in all other religions, they say, these are the things you must do in order to be right with God. Jesus says, come to me. Jesus says, come to me. All other prophets, all other religions point to a set of rules, point to a committee of people that you must impress. They point to other things like that. Jesus says, come to me. Look at me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You must believe in me. You must know me in order to have life. Where are you staying? Come and see. Spend time with me. I know you. Because I've watched you from birth. I've seen you. Even in the times when you didn't think anyone was there, I was there. And I saw you. This is enough for Nathanael to believe. Because he's experienced the person who is relational. The God who is. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. I tell you the truth, you shall see greater things than these. You believe, do you not? At least I hope you do. There are some people here that I've never seen before. And that's okay. You believe, do you not? If you do not, I hope you will. But you believe for one reason or another. And that's good. I hope you believe because of your experience with God. I tell you the truth, you'll see greater things than that. You'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, attending to him as he comes back on his glorious white horse for his throne, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That'll be a pretty nice thing to see. Pretty good, pretty great, pretty spectacular. Come and see. Will you not? Come and see. But Pastor Doug, you know, I'm just sitting in the pew because I'm here for church today. It's something that I like to do because, you know, it appeases my conscience. And I feel bad if I don't go to church. I don't feel particularly good when I go to church, but I feel particularly bad if I don't go to church. That's why I'm here. I don't care. Come and see. American Christianity is far too, I'll hold you at arm's length, I'll let you get only so far and no further. Come and see. But I don't want to get all emotional in front of other people. I don't want to have to confess my sins in front of other people. Come and see. I don't want to have to get to know so-and-so on the other side of the room. They irritate me. Come and see. Forget all other things. It is He. It is Christ. He is here. He is always ready to receive you. And I'm simply the one witnessing to you. He is the bread of life. He is the King of Kings. He is my Lord. He is the Messiah. He is life. Come and see. Raise up His name. Glorify Him in the congregation. But come and see. Let's pray.